Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. We will do away with the reading of the first three verses. We'll read verses 4 through 13. Romans chapter 7, 4 through 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived. And I died. For sin, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, last week we completed our study in verse 8. We're moving on to verse 9 this week. And I don't know, I have a mind to get a few verses deep this week or this installment, but I do also have a mind to speak rightly and take it slowly with regard to this and make a couple of applications that I think are good for our souls, all of us, myself included. So here we go. Notice the apostle in verse 9 says, For I was alive without law once. And you'll remember last week we talked about psychology versus ontology. I hope you remember that. That Paul is not making a statement of his own being. He's making a statement of his own awareness, his own psychological awareness of his estate before God. And by psychological, I mean in his soul, in his mind, his own conception of himself. And so as a Pharisee, the Apostle Paul says that he was alive apart from the law once or once before or in times past. He thought himself to be alive. He thought himself to be living the life that ends in eternal life. He thought himself to be on the right road, on the path to eternal life by doing what as a Pharisee? Well, by keeping 613 commandments. And the reason we keep using that term 613 is because in ancient Judaism, the rabbis, over the course of about 10 years, conferenced together, and they came to this understanding of 613 commandments that they identified out of the Old Testament that must be kept for eternal life. And so Paul the Pharisee, before he was Paul the Apostle, understood 613 commandments as the path of life. And so he says, I was alive once apart from the law. Now let's understand that the Apostle Paul was never truly apart from the law but as a Pharisee, he confessed himself to be a practitioner of the law. Note how confused that kind of mindset was. He thought himself to be a practitioner of the law when in reality what he was is living without the law, thinking he was alive. It's amazing, isn't it? You're tempted to pull up stakes right now for a second and just stop and meditate on how wrong we can be, how far off we can be. I remember an old joke about a man who had too much to drink, who thought he was dancing on the ceiling, and then someone stepped on his lip. How wrong was he? How wrong can we be about these things? We can be very wrong. We can be wrong so as to miss it completely. The Apostle Paul says, I was alive. He really wasn't, but he thought he was. If you would sit down with the Apostle Paul before his conversion, before the Damascus Road, when he has warrants to arrest people who are confessing Christ and to bring them, beaten or not, before the high priest, he would say what? This is the path of life. I'm doing God's work. How wrong he was. And how wrong can we be? We can be very wrong, can't we? We can be so wrong as to miss eternal life. We can be so wrong as to think we're leading the path of life. One of those scary, scary passages in the Bible, right? Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Turn with me there. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who hath done the will of my Father which is in heaven. Verily, it doesn't say verily, sorry, that's my own error in memory. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They had it wrong. Paul had it wrong. We can have it wrong. This ought to wake us up. It ought to shake us out of a false sense of security. Our hope must be in Christ and Him alone. So, he refers here then, as he does in Philippians chapter 3, to that life of blamelessness. Blamelessness. That he says that he lived in Philippians 3 as a Pharisee. Right? He talks about his pedigree. Tribe of Benjamin. Hebrew of the Hebrews. Pharisee. Blameless. All those things. Before he understood the true nature and weight of the law, he had no idea how great a sinner he was. There are many like that today. They have never learned the law's holy and just requirement. They have never understood it as the terms of communion with heaven. Do you understand that's what the law of God is? It is indeed the terms of communion with heaven. Remember Psalm 15? Turn with me to Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Do I have any takers? Anybody want to go on those terms? I don't think so. There are no takers. And those who are takers, those who say, yes, I can do that, they are alive apart from the law. Right? They believe themselves to be dancing on the ceiling when really their top lip is being stepped on. They are deceived and self-deceived. I was alive apart from the law once. This is what the apostle means. Now, as a Pharisee, particularly, he had this viewpoint. Okay, as a Pharisee, particularly, in John chapter 7, we see the mindset of the Pharisees. In John 7, first we'll read one verse, verse 31. It says, "And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" Now notice who is speaking here. It is the people. The people are speaking. Notice that it's not the Pharisees that are speaking. It's the people who are speaking. And they're questioning whether or not, because of the miracles that Christ has done, is this the Christ? All right, now note the commentary of the Pharisees, one of which was the Apostle Paul, perhaps not present at this time, but he still had that Pharisaic mindset. They had already sent officers from the temple guard, to go and to catch Jesus, to arrest him and to bring him to them so that they might question him. And so they send those officers out. They sit at Christ's feet and hear him teach for a while, and they come back empty handed. And in verse 45, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them," that is, the Pharisees said unto the officers, "why have ye not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." How wrong they were. How wrong they were. They thought themselves that they knew the law. They thought that they had the law. The Apostle Paul, now as a regenerate man, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, looks back upon his Pharisaic time and says, "I was alive once apart from the law." And by apart from the law, he does not mean that the law of Christ has somehow passed away, that we do not ever have to worry about the law anymore, as some churches are telling you, that we can live apart from the law or without the law. This would be against Jesus' direct statement, right? In Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Or 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul says, speaking about becoming all things to all men, and in that context of speaking that he's going to become all things to all men, he says, "But I must remember at all times that I'm still under law to Christ." So no, Paul is not intimating here that we're without the law. He's talking about his own ignorance and confusion over what the law was in his days as a Pharisee. And he's already told us something about that, right? He's already told us what particular commandment rose up and helped him to realize how ignorant he was of the law of God, and that was the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment was something that he found that he could not help but break. That's all he could do, was break the 10th commandment. "Thou shalt not covet." And can I just add a little bit of my own understanding to this? That when he understood how pervasively he broke the 10th commandment, he also began to understand how pervasively he broke the rest. Whereas before he thought he was keeping it. So he says then, I was alive once apart from the law. A couple of other passages, really interesting to see that Pharisaic and ignorant attitude. In John chapter 9, we're at John 7, so just turn a page or two over to John chapter 9, verse 34. You remember what John 9 is about, right? It is that passage where the Lord reveals a particular irony. He's using the man born blind to show the blindness of the Pharisees. And then the irony of Jesus Christ as he speaks to those same Pharisees when they ask him, are we blind? And he says, if you were blind, you'd have no sin, but you confess that you're seeing, and so your sin remains. What an amazing, it's a well-placed kind of sarcasm there that our Lord Jesus imbibes in to teach them. But notice what they say to the man that was born blind when, after they keep questioning about him, he asks them, would you become his disciples also? In verse 34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. The Apostle Paul is speaking of those very days when he, as a Pharisee, was alive, according to him, apart from the law. He thought that he was on the path of life. In James chapter 13, one of those really interesting passages, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And the reason we've read this scripture together this morning is this is one of those gauges, one of those indicators, click-clock, right, left-right. It's one of those indications as to what kind of wisdom we're imbibing in. If our wisdom is so great that we can't be bothered with others, it's earthly, sensual, devilish. If our righteousness is so good that we can't be with others because we don't want to get their sin on us, that is a Pharisaic righteousness. Let's be clear and let's be careful here. The Apostle Paul is speaking about his time as a Pharisee, and he is relating that he was alive. According to himself, he had a course of life that he was following. He was on his way to eternal life, to be gathered to his fathers, to live in eternal blessedness forever. And all of that because he was apart from the law, ignorant of its requirements, swimming along splendidly according to him, but really not so much. How far off was he? I remember when Mrs. Riddell and I were learning underwater navigation when we were scuba diving, very, very interesting stuff, and how precise you need to be. And what they do is they take you out to a place where there are no landmarks. They'll take you out to this wide sandy bed somewhere, you know, a little ways off the coast. And they'll take you down to 30 or 40 or 80 feet of water or whatever, and they'll put you down, and as far as you can see, it's just sand. No landmarks, no rocks. You know, I grew up in Southern California, specifically the San Fernando Valley. Okay, so the mountain range, that's on the north. I know that. There's a, you know, I know what it looks like out east. I know what it looks like out west. I came to Texas. There's no mountains. Easy to get me lost. Took me a while to get my bearings here. So we go underwater, and here we have, you have a compass and you have a slate. And so what you do is you draw out your course and you measure your distance by kickstrokes. I know this is probably a little too much detail, but so you do 10 kick strokes and then you turn 90 degrees exactly, 10 kick strokes, 90 degrees exactly, 10 kick strokes, 90 degrees exactly, 10 kick strokes. And so you go all of those different directions. And so our course was up 90, 90, 90, 90, you know, and you do a few of those and then you go over here and then you swim a straight line all the way back and then you make that last 90 degree turn. You're supposed to end up where you started. And you can't see where you were when you, by the time you make your last turn. There's somebody waiting there for you, but you can't see them because the visibility, you know, you're far enough away, you can't see them. Well, how many of those turns do you just have to be off maybe 1 or 2 or 3 degrees and you can end up yards and yards from where you're supposed to be? How far off can you be? How far off was the Apostle Paul? How far off was he? How far off are many today that are making a deal with God? How far off are they that are expecting to stand before Christ at the last day, like these men in Matthew chapter 7, saying, I'm basically a good person? How far off are they? They've missed it altogether, haven't they? Just like, except for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ knocking Paul to the ground on the road to Damascus, he would have missed it altogether. I was alive once. Apart from the law, I was alive once. We don't normally think we're dead, do we? We don't normally think that we are heading for, that we're sliding toward an eternal judgment. We don't generally think that. We have so softened the Christian message in our day that you hear people who haven't a clue as to who Christ Jesus is, a loved one dies, they'll say, they're in a better place now. They're probably not. They're probably not in a better place. Brothers and sisters, we can't get this wrong. We can't profess we're alive when we're not. We can't live apart from the law of God, making up our own rules as we go and checking them off and thinking that that's okay. I was alive once, apart from the law. This is what that statement means. All right, so then, but then the commandment came. That's the next phrase. Then the commandment came. Did not the apostle have the law before? Did not the Pharisee have the law before? Not in its truth. Not in its verity. Not in the way God gave it. The law of God had been perverted in first century Judaism, in what we generally call Second Temple Judaism. It had been perverted into something that people were keeping in order to live the path of life, to end up in heaven, to please God and to catch His attention. And so the point of the apostle here is that there was a time in his life when the commandment came. That is, it came in a way that he had never heard it before. It came up into his purview in such a way that he recognized, I'm a dead man. Because this is what he goes on to say. The commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Sin revived. Now, once again, hopefully you'll remember the work that we did last week when we were looking at sins of ignorance. Sins of ignorance are still objective sins. There were sacrifices that were offered for them in the Old Testament because it is a sin to sin against God, even if you don't know it. It's still wrong. Sometimes that police officer, when he pulls you over, he'll ask you, did you know what the speed limit was? And you might give him the right answer, you might give him the wrong answer. But whether you give him the right or the wrong answer generally has very little to do with what he's going to do with that little machine of his. Right? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. We used to have those signs up in the national forests of Southern California. They would have a, in certain times of year, certain areas, they'd have a fire and they'd have the red circle with the slash through it. You can't have an open fire. And then at the bottom it would say, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Of course, I don't know what you've seen the sign. What good does saying that say? I've never understood that myself. But because if you've seen the sign, you're not ignorant anymore, right? Can't feign ignorance. Can't claim ignorance as an excuse. So he says the commandment came and sin revived. And when he says sin revived, what he means is I finally got a grip on what sin was doing in my life. I finally understood how pervasively I was sinning against God. I finally understood sin's power. The power of sin, he's going to go on to tell us here, and this is what we talked about earlier in the exceeding sinfulness of sin, in that it has the power to take that which is holy, just, and good, namely the law of God. And when a sinner receives the law of God, instead of it being a function that is salutary, it's a function that raises up guilt. It's a function that increases guilt. It's a function that makes you the more culpable because in hearing the command, sin brings about all manner of concupiscence, all manner of lusting, all manner of coveting, which is exactly the commandment that Paul is talking about. So when he says sin revived, it doesn't mean if you just wouldn't have told me what the law of God was, I could be okay. It was still there. It was still operating. Sin revived, meaning I finally came to grips with what sin was doing. I finally understood that I was sinning all the time, pervasively. I had taken the law of God and I had changed it. I had twisted it. I had moved it into a particular category where I actually thought I was keeping it. I was alive apart from the law, or the law as I conceived it, which was not really the law of God. But the commandment came in, came flooding the understanding of what the righteousness of God requires. And sin revived. Even in the midst of that righteous understanding, even in the midst of that understanding of what God requires, sin revived. It became not easier, harder. And then he says, and I died. And I died. And by died there, he doesn't mean I died to sin. I died with Christ. He means I finally understood what my eternal end truly was. I was heading for eternal judgment, not eternal life. And so this is the contrast between life and death here in Romans chapter 7, verse 9 that the apostle brings. Sin revived. I died. And so it's a very picturesque form of speaking. He talks about sin being raised from the dead, not in a literal sense, but in the sense of his own purview, his own understanding, and himself sinking down into death, recognizing for the first time in his life his guilt before God. We're not told when this took place. We're not told when it happened. I think it took place on the Damascus Road, but I couldn't be sure because the Scriptures don't really tell us that precisely. But it is on the Damascus Road that the apostle is convicted of his sin. Jesus calls it kicking against the goads. And Paul says, what? Who art thou, Lord? I know you're Lord, but I just don't know who it is. Right? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. So, with all of that then, I died. The death of the apostle is not eternal death, not as becoming dead to sin through Christ, but realizing the full sentence of death due to him for his sin. Once he saw the reviving of sin working in him, taking even the law and using it as a motivation for and movement towards sin, he died. He recognized that in himself, according to himself, there was no hope, and that he had no way to recover himself from this condition of judgment. And so, that's the doctrine then, out of chapter 7, verse 9. I'd like to maybe make a few uses before we close. Let's make some application. First of all, can I say it this way? This is the Bible way of salvation. This is the Bible way. This is what the Scriptures present as salvation looking like. It looks like this. It looks like that we, however long it is, that we think that we are speeding down the road toward eternal life, whistling past the graveyard, whatever term you want to use for that, that there comes a time in the life of God's people where the commandment comes. And when the commandment comes, now it may come for a long, long time. Here in the life of the Apostle Paul as a Pharisee, he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. There were decades that he had heard the law of God. Decades that he had lived in this confusion. Decades that he was confused about the true nature of God's law. But then he speaks of one particular time when the commandment came. It's interesting that he puts it like that. The commandment came. I've never seen it before. I'd never been acquainted with it before. I'd never greeted it before. I had never understood it before. It had never showed up at my doorstep like this before. But it came. It came. And it came in such a way that finally, and for the first time, I recognized something about me. And that is, I'm a sinner. And I am such a sinner that sin that dwells in me, and remember I told you it is essential to the apostle's argument here that he objectifies sin, that sin that dwells in me, it can take that which is holy, just, and good, the law of God, and it can turn it on its head and make it an incitement for me to sin all the more. And you know what? There's nothing I can do to stop it. This is the Bible way of salvation. So often we hear in our society today, you know, like we talked about last week, oh, Jesus is going to come in my life. No life there. Remember the bumper stickers that were on the back of some people's cars? There were, you know, and this is the thing that I despise about this, is that we're always copying the world for something. So we had the got milk and then we had the got Jesus. Right? So you can go down to the store, you can buy some milk, and you can go down to the store and you can get some Jesus. Just add him to the rest of your collection, another trophy on your shelf. Take your church membership certificate, hang it on the wall. Take your ordination certificate. Let's bring it home to ministers too. Hang it on the wall. So now you got something else. The Bible way of salvation is, I was alive once apart from the law, but the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Let me show you a few passages of Scripture in support of this concept as we close. The first one that I'd like to show you is in Genesis chapter 32. Some of you were present for the reading when we read Genesis 32. I guess we've done it twice now. Is that right? No, only once. That's right. We've been through the New Testament twice, Old Testament only once. So in Genesis chapter 32, remember the history. Jacob has now been about 20 years in Laban land, serving his brother-in-law, and a hard service that has been. Jacob and Laban have already had their nose-to-nose over the mound. And so Jacob is now heading into the land of promise again. He's coming home. He's got his family and his flocks in tow. He remembers that Esau, when he left town, was seeking his life. So he has lots of presents for Esau, lots of ways to mollify his anger. And so he sends ahead the children and the flocks, and Jacob is left alone. And a man comes to meet Jacob in the middle of the night And Jacob, feeling the threat, wrestles with that man all night long. And in the morning, the man strikes Jacob in the hollow of his thigh and he limps the rest of his life. And we find out that the man is truly the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. Jacob is heading back for probably the first time in his life with real fear. He is fearing for his life. Up to this point in his life, he's been pretty sagacious, pretty sharp. He has acquitted himself well. He has come up on his name, the supplanter, very well. He has taken the birthright and the blessing from his brother's hands. He has bested Laban of the majority of his flock. He's coming into town a man somewhat self-assured at his own prowess and cunning. And here he is then with this man that he cannot seem to best. He cannot seem to defeat, although up to this point in his life he has never met a challenge he could not defeat. He is indeed a man of prowess, but not tonight. Not tonight. And so, at the end of the struggle, at the end of the wrestling, and there are so many metaphors here to follow out, but not today. The angel turns to him and he says to him, "What is your name?" You remember when Jacob left town, that he left town because he'd been pretty forward to use somebody else's name. He used Esau's name to get the blessing from his father Isaac. And so the angel asks him, "What is your name?" And he says, "Jacob." And Jacob means what? Trickster. Supplanter. Right? And so the angel brings to the mind of Jacob everything that he's done up to this point, all of the prowess that he was so proud of. Now he sees it for what it is, as this conniving. And so the angel then says to him, "No longer will you be called trickster. No longer will you be called supplanter. No longer will you be called Machiavellian conniver. You're going to be called Israel, one who has power with God." And the angel goes to depart, and Jacob, with all of his past crashing down on him, says what? "No, you cannot leave me. Not without a blessing." Jacob, all of his life, has been carving out a blessing for himself. Now, no more. Completely emptied of his own past, Jacob refuses to release the angel until the angel blesses him. Oh yes, he has met his match. Not until now, but now. The second passage that I'd like to bring up is Job chapter 42. We've talked about this before, and if you have some time, I think it's on our website, you can go up to Job 42 and actually hear the reading. This could only be an abbreviated version of that. All throughout the book of Job, we have Job beginning as a righteous man. In what sense righteous? Because we found that even Job had his point where he would break faith with God, begin to doubt of God's care, begin to speak ill of the Almighty, begin to arrogate to himself the kind of speech that doesn't belong before the face of God Almighty. He brought God into the dock, judged him, questioned him. Remember? And so in chapter 40, there is a movement of Job in the right direction, not as far as it should be, but notice what Job says. In chapter 40, verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then verses 6 through all the way through chapter 41, the Lord continues to hammer away at His servant Job because it is not yet finished. He's not yet met with his own sin as he should until chapter 42. And after the Lord's long sermon in chapters 40 and 41, then Job says this. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Can we interpret that a moment? When he says thou canst do everything, that is not a statement of God's omniscience. That's not a statement of God's omnipotence. That is a statement of God's sovereignty. You can, you have the ability and the right to do whatever it is that you want. That's what Job is saying. And this is a new lesson for Job. Whereas before he had brought God into the dock and set him in the place of judgment, notice, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Speaking of himself then, Job says, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Do you remember the accusation all the way through the book of Job? When, Job, will you cease to multiply words? When will you stop talking? Job says here, speaking to the Lord, what does he say? I just have one more thing to say. Just one more. And here it is. Speak to me, and I will hear. Speak to me, and I will hear. You see, Job met his moment of the commandment coming, sin reviving, and him dying. Job met his moment. This is the Bible way. One more passage in Luke chapter 5. We often pass by this passage here in Luke 5. It doesn't get a lot of notice in churches. But it is very important. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes. And their net brake, and they beckoned unto their partners which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Brothers and sisters, this is the Bible way. This is the Bible way of salvation. The commandment comes, sin revives, and we die. We die. We give up. We give up all hope of making deals. We give up all hope of being good enough. We see that even though the commandment is holy, just, and good, that it becomes to our sinful selves an incitement to greater and greater sin. Only evil continually. Our sins, like David says in Psalm 51, are ever before us. Can't get free. Can't get clear. That's the Bible way. It was the way the Apostle Paul was saved. And it was the way that those who belong to Jesus Christ were saved. So the question, got a couple minutes left, questions are very simple questions and yet very profound in their answerings. Has the law done its crushing work yet in our hearts? Has the law done its slaying work in our hearts? Listen to these quotations. Thomas Boston says it this way: "Till once ye see yourselves under the covenant of works, and so lost and ruined with the burden of that broken covenant on you, ye may hear of the covenant of grace. But ye will never take hold of it in good earnest. Here lies the ruin of the most part who hear the gospel. They were never slain by the law, and therefore never quickened by the gospel. They never find the working of the deadly poison conveyed to them from the first Adam, and therefore they see no beauty in the second Adam, for which he is to be desired." John Howe says it this way: "The law itself hath slain me, and killed all my hopes and expectations from it. The same law that slew Christ hath slain me." And finally, the sweet dropper, Richard Sibbes, says it this way: "After a man is dead by the law, he apprehends himself slain. Then he comes to live this life of faith. Christ quickens none but the dead. Why do the papists attain? Why do not the papists attain to this grace of justification? They never see themselves wholly dead, but join some life to the natural estate of man. Therefore, Christ quickens them not. Such only are quickened by him who find themselves dead in the law. Then they come to have a holy despair and to see that life and comfort is out of themselves and in another. Justification springs from a holy despair and receiving life as we have seen ourselves dead." How great, how wonderful that the Lord reveals such things as these to men of flesh, that we would see ourselves as dead. And in Mr. Sibbes there, we hear him call out one particular group, papists, but it is not one particular group, especially in our day. There are many groups who have no idea what it means to be slain by the law, but that is the Bible way. That is the Bible way. And so, brothers and sisters, those are the questions we must ask ourselves today. Has the law done its slaying work in me that I should be shut up to faith in Christ alone and in His doing and in His dying? Or are we still alive apart from the law? Right? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the clarity, the wonder. And although these statements in Romans 7 are not as clear in a cursory reading of them, we thank Thee that in an examination of them, they come to clarity. We thank Thee for Thy Spirit, for those other portions of Scripture, for the way that we might understand these things today, and we pray that we might ourselves apply to the Bible way of salvation. Help us, Father, to turn away from living apart from the law, that the law might have its slaying work, its crushing work in us, that we may live by faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.